Nothing like realizing you're up next when you're putting your daughter in the nursery. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Will be verse 23 through the end of the chapter, and then chapter 11, 1 through 16. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, "This has been offered in sacrifice," then do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your conscience, but his. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions, even as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman, and all things are from God. Judge for yourselves, is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory. For her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. And flip on over to Ephesians chapter 3, starting in verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This is the mystery, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of promise in Christ through the gospel. Of this gospel I was made a minister, according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given, to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring light to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Well, as you might have gathered, this is an exciting passage. And one over which there's been no little blood spilt, or ink throughout the centuries. And it's fallen to me this morning. I'm not sure why I drew the short straw, I guess, to try and tackle what is considered one of the most difficult passages to unpack in all of Paul's writings, but not just there, in all of Scripture itself. And it truly is a case of the forest being lost because of the trees. Often when this passage gets approached, it gets, if you're not familiar with the word, it gets atomized. And what they mean by that is you look at just one phrase or one sentence or one verse, and that seems to eclipse everything else that's going on. And you can't do that anywhere in Scripture. Matter of fact, I had one quote, Anthony Thistleton, in his rather comprehensive commentary. He says, the translation of this verse, that's just verse 3 of the text we're going to look at this morning. The translation of this verse has caused more personal agony and difficulty than any other in the entire epistle. This is a guy that really knows his stuff, and he wrestles with it and said, you know, this one portion is just very difficult. And the difficulty in working through this passage is owing to several things. Let me just cite a couple of them this morning. This is from My Bible Software, so you get a picture. But if you've got a current study Bible, chances are you'll see these little headings over this section. Here's the NIV, this is the ESV, this is the Christian Standard Bible. And the section is headed with this, usually, on covering the head in worship, on head coverings, or instructions about head coverings. And that immediately, a little bit on the false side, draws your attention to an aspect of this that may not be the main point that's going on. But people who write these, work through these Bibles, try to help us, and that's one of the places. And so this idea of head coverings, which is covered in the passage, somehow gets translated into only being aimed at women and can become a little bit strange. We have some traditions in the modern church where women in worship services wear a covering of some sort on their head, be it a shawl or a hat or something else. And that comes out of this passage. And how that's been used throughout the centuries is a fascinating study in itself. I'm not going to go there this morning. Now, the second thing that makes this passage difficult is the endless debates about the roles of women in the church, period, especially in our day and age, the day of equal rights and of women's rights. And a word, if you're not familiar with it, the word egalitarianism, which is that everybody is not just equal, but the same. That there's no actual distinctions between people, especially between men and women. And so equality gets confused with absolute sameness. Paul's going to deal with that as we work through the passage. So these are the kinds of factors that have made this passage traditionally difficult to work through. And it's not only been confusing, but it's been contentious. And a third thing owing to this that makes this difficult is that you take a passage like this and you take it not only out of the immediate context, which is why I had Ben go back and start reading in chapter 10, but then you take it out of the larger context of the Bible. And when we do that, we lose all perspective. What's going on here? How does this fit in with the whole of Scripture, with all that's going on in the Bible? And that's what we need to try and come back to. So you'll remember that in the original, there's no Greek manuscript that has a little heading like this that says coverings and head worship. And there's no chapter breaks. So the thoughts are continuing on, and we need to take them as continuing on. So I hope to show you how some of that works this morning. And first, the way I want to approach this is, let's read the text and make some observations about it, similar to the way the first readers would have done it, without all of the cultural background stuff that we normally have. Let's try and make some basic observations, and then I'm going to come back and color in those outlines with the research that's been done throughout the centuries, both in the Greek text and in the historical setting and the cultural setting, things that flesh it out even more for us. And with that, then, let me tell you where we're going to end up I'll take you to the end of this, and then we're going to work our way to this portion. And this is where we want to end up. That the question isn't, what do I get to do or not do as either a man or a woman in the gathered assembly, but rather, as men and women together, how do we best make God known in his triune nature to one another and to the angelic hosts? Going back to chapter 10, how do we do all to the glory of God? That's the real question. And if that question gets lost and it gets focused on what do I get to do or not do as a man or a woman in the assembly, we lose the entire passage. Its practicality and its usefulness and the real purpose that's going on here gets lost. Doing all to the glory of God, you will remember, was where Ben led us last week in chapter 10. He presented that so well. And in fact, doing all to the glory of God remains the controlling concept throughout this entire epistle. If you don't get this, you don't get anything. Whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. But that raises a question. What does it mean to do things to the glory of God? How do we glorify him? We use the terms, we set the sentence out there, but we seldom really define it. How do we do that? And without taking too much time away from the text this morning, I want to remind you of something that I've mentioned, I know, here over and over and over again throughout the years, and that is a definition of what it means to glorify God. If we don't have a definition for it, we can make anything up as we go. So here's the definition that I think is best defensible from the scripture. To glorify God is nothing other than to make him known in his person and works. You see, he is glorious. So I can't make him glorious. I can only assist in revealing his glory. That's what we do. And so when Paul comes back and says we're to do all to the glory of God, we're to do all that we do in a manner that somehow reveals the gloriousness of God himself. That's what's in this passage. That's why Paul is giving us the direction he's giving us here under the inspiration of the Spirit. And if we miss that, we'll miss everything. To reveal him for who and what he is. And this is a necessary thread to see all the way through the scripture from the very beginning. And don't take my word for it. Let me go back and just build a little case here out of the New Testament itself. Jesus himself explains how this mechanism works when he's explaining the ministry of the Holy Spirit in John chapter 16. Let me look at that. He, speaking of the Holy Spirit, this is Jesus speaking, the Holy Spirit will glorify me. How? Well, he will take what is mine and declare it to you. He's just going to reveal my stuff. Who I am, what I've done. You see, all that the Father has is mine, and therefore I said he will take what is mine and declare it to you. He'll make God known to you. That's what the Holy Spirit does. That's how he glorifies God. And so with that in mind, then when you get to John 17 and Jesus prays, he prays this way, Father, I glorified you on the earth. How? Well, by accomplishing the work you gave me to do. I revealed your work, your will. I was engaged in your purposes. I was making you known. He glorified the Father by accomplishing and demonstrating the Father's will, both declaring it and doing it. And this gets verified for us again in Hebrews chapter 1. He, speaking of Jesus here, Luke writes, you can send me cards and letters later. He is the radiance of the glory of God. What does that look like? Well, he is the exact imprint of his nature. He reveals the character of God. He shines it out. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. So after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. The sun shows the radiance of the glory of God. He glorifies God by bearing the exact imprint of God's nature, demonstrating the Father's power and the and the Father's purpose in redemption. He makes God known, and so he glorifies him. Let me take you back to one more passage. John, at the beginning of his gospel, says this: look, no one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. He's exegeted him. He's revealed him. He's expounded him. Christ glorifies the Father by making him known. Now, this is an absolutely necessary concept as we move through this passage, and you're going to see why in just a minute. So this is how Paul imitated Christ. Remember verse 1 of this chapter? Imitate me as I imitate Christ. Well, what was Christ doing? Revealing the Father. What was Paul doing? Revealing Christ, which reveals the Father. And then he calls us to do the same. Now, imitate me in this. Help me, join me in revealing the character of God to the world. It's astounding. So we do this first in declaring the truth about him as it's contained in his word. We have to go there. We have to make sure we declare the truth. But that always has to be coupled together with something else. And that is showing the imprint of his nature in us by manifesting his character and doing his will in the church. This is why Galatians 5 is so important. The fruit of the Spirit. I must make him known in his nature, or I cannot glorify him. Oh, I can say right things about him. The devil can say right things about him. But he can't manifest his nature. That's what we're called to do. That's the purpose of giving the Holy Spirit to us. But before I go too far down that road, I've gone about as far as I can. We've got to go back to the text and work through the text itself, and then we'll come back and we'll make a series of takeaways that I think are useful from all of this. So let's go back to verse 2. Now I commend you, Paul writing to the Corinthian church, because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. So let's make some observations out of this verse. First thing the original readers would have picked up on is that the church has been given some traditions to follow. Now, I know in every generation, somebody thinks they've rediscovered church and we're to do away with all traditions. Apparently, they have not read this. Paul says, no, I delivered some traditions to you and I'm commending you that you've kept those traditions. This is important stuff. Some things had been communicated to them previously about how Christians ought to be in church and how the church then ought to be in the culture around them. Things which mark us out as uniquely Christians as opposed to the rest of the world. Now, people have put their own stamps on this. Some people have said, oh, this has to do with the way we dress. Yes and no. There's no such thing as a Christian uniform, but some have tried to do that. I won't go into some demonstrations, but it happens. Years ago when I was with the quartet and we were traveling, there were churches who would tell us ahead of time that they had certain traditions and they would ask us to follow them. We had discussed this a little bit last Wednesday night. So when we would sing in a Church of Christ, for instance, they would warn us ahead of time that they considered anything like a wristwatch jewelry, and they didn't want jewelry worn in the congregation. So as a quartet, when we went, we took off our wristwatches. That's fine. Then we had this church that sent us a 6-page thing. You could have mustaches, but you couldn't have beards. Hair couldn't touch the collar on the back of your shirt. It was okay to have an electric bass. It was not okay to have drums. They went through all of these various things. Okay, those were their traditions. They got them. But those are man-made traditions. Paul's speaking about something else. And we're going to come back to this in a bit. But Paul's traditions aren't secret things. He refers to them in 2 Thessalonians. You can go and look at that, 2 Thessalonians 2:15. Paul notes that these things were communicated to them in oral form, but they were also written down. The traditions were to grab and hang on to as necessary, the things that come out of Scripture. Although we might add some, but We don't make them the marks of holiness. We're going to come back to this. So in our day and age, we're in the iconoclastic age. We want to not have traditions. We want to write them off as all archaic or old-fashioned or passé or they're important only in themselves. But the truth is there are some things that have been passed down to us historically that belong to the church and to Christians that are to be preserved throughout the ages. They mark us out as having our ties with all believers in all ages and in all locations. And they're important. One thing that we do here as a congregation, you know, you just participated in a few minutes ago. We draw your attention every week to the historic creeds of the church. Why? Is that just bare tradition? We just make that up? No. We do it because these are the things that are common to believers in every generation, and they must be retained. It's not up to us to reinvent the church in every generation, but to, as Jude says here, contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. We have to go back to those key things that belong to the faith and to contend for them, because there will be a war against them. So we've got to stick up for that in our day. So with that in mind, Paul then lays out the key to understanding the rest of what he's going to say in this section in this very difficult verse, verse 3. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. What? I mean, if that doesn't make you question something, you haven't read it very well yet. There's a lot going on there, and what are we supposed to do with it? I want to make, as I said then, just four observations without digging too deep into the original Greek or into the other stuff, but just some stuff that lays on the surface. The first thing that you notice in this passage is that Paul is using the word head here two different ways. That's pretty obvious. The more you read it, the more you read all the way through it, you realize he's doing two different things here. The head of every man is Christ. The head of the wife is her husband. The head of Christ is God. And then he's going to go on and say, so if you pray or prophesy with your head covered or uncovered, well, what head are we talking about? What does that look like? Now, that's a normal linguistic thing. We do that in English, too. If I were to say to you that I was invited to a ball, and a couple of us there found a ball, and we had a ball tossing the ball around, you'd know that I used the word ball three different ways in the same sentence. But you know what I was talking about. Paul's pretty sure people can pick up on what he's talking about here. They can figure out that he's saying a couple of different things. So he uses head to mean both the physical head, the pate, and also in the sense of someone being at the head of something or head over something. We'll come back and unpack that. The second thing that we notice in this passage is that in pointing out that the head of Christ is God, he's showing that in the Godhead, there is a certain order among equals. Now that's important to understanding the rest of the passage. Christ is the head of God. I know that God and Jesus are equal, and yet one of them in some way serves as the head. How does that work? We know from the scripture that Jesus is just as much God as the Father is, or the Spirit. So there's no lack of equality among them, but they fulfill different roles. This is important. And in this, he's showing that there are differing roles also between men and women, but those differences are among absolute equals as well. Just as with the Father and the Son. We'll come back to this later. Men, sorry to break this to some of you, we are not spiritually superior to women in any way. And for some of you women, that goes vice versa. There's no spiritual superiority due to your gender. Sorry. If that bursts someone's bubble, write me. I've got a waste paper basket. But there are distinctions between men and women. God-given distinctions. And those distinctions are given in order to mirror those distinctions that are in the Trinity itself. That's why this becomes important. So the third observation is that while there's no hierarchy within the Trinity, there is one when it comes to God and mankind. I've tried to visually represent this a little bit for you, that God the Father is the head of Christ, but Christ is the head of man and women in a different way. Even though as man is the head of woman, it's a similar dynamic to what goes on with the Father and the Son. There's a couple of levels going on here, and you need to get this straight. So Christ's headship over humankind is different than the Father's headship over Christ, and different than a man's headship over his wife, who is his equal. Again, we're going to come back to this. But you need to unpack what Paul's talking about here. A fourth, just quickly, is that the idea of headship here isn't as much about authority as it is preeminence. I'll show you why in a few minutes. You see, Jesus and the Father and the Son, have equal authority, and yet the Son submits to the Father in their relationship. What's that look like? So Scripture tells us in Matthew 28:18 that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Christ the Son. So we know that whatever's going on here isn't an issue of authority or superiority, but an issue of order among equals. Who or what is given preeminence is the key. So as we saw already that Christ came to glorify the Father, he desires to give preeminence to him. He wants to see that the world sees and knows his Father above everything else accurately. And it's why the prayer he teaches us to starts out that way in the Lord's Prayer. This is the way I want you to pray too, Jesus says. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. I want your glory to be known. I want you to be preeminent. That's what the Son is doing. The highest thing in all the universe to Jesus is that the rightful honor and sacredness of his Father's name be restored. We're going to come back to that in a few minutes again. So as Jesus could say in John 5:30 that he didn't come to do his own will, but the will of the one who sent him. And in salvation, he restores us to do the Father's will above our own. He brings us into the same position as himself. He restores us to the right relationship to the Father, and he restores us to our created purpose. We don't just get saved to go off and do our own little Christian thing. We're brought into this much larger context and entering into the same ministry of Christ of seeing to it that the Father's glorified. So in the fall, in the garden, although we were created in the image of God and created specifically to bear that image, to make him known, to reflect him, we sought our own preeminence. We listen to the lie of Satan, who said, hey, if you eat of the tree, you can be gods. Seek your own preeminence. And all of the fall comes from that one issue. This is why it becomes so important to bring it back into the church. And to say, hey, let's restore these things. Let's put them back in their right order. So his basic point here is this. One, Christ seeks always to make the Father preeminent. Two, humankind was created to make Christ preeminent. And so three, men and women together in right order carry this out, one assisting the other in their common call. That's a wonderful digest. So far from trying to put divisions in the church, he's bringing us back to an incredible place of unity in purpose and what we do with one another. Now, he's got a lot more to say here, so we've got to work through it all. But that's why, as you have men and women together in right order carrying this program out, that's why he can say then in verse 4, so every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. Whoa. All right, what do I do with that? Two heads there. Well, since man was created in the image of God to make him known, then especially in the gathered assembly of the church, when we do what we're doing here this morning, It is the special responsibility of men to see to it that Christ is glorified and revealed, and not their own talents, their own abilities, or their own personalities. If we actually did that, a lot of what we call ministries might not exist today. Because they're all named after people, aren't they? That's problematic. It's antithetical to what's going on here. Our head, who is Christ, must not be obscured or covered in any way. We're here to make him preeminent. His person, his work, his saving grace, his mercy, his substitutionary sacrifice. That's what church is about. Church isn't about me feeling better. It's about seeing the preeminence and making sure that the preeminence of Christ is preserved in the culture. To glorify him, to reveal him for all that he is and all that he has done. Not to bring attention to ourselves, but to him. And that's why having something on our physical heads might factor into this. We're going to come back to that before we're done. I won't let that hang. Just make a little note. We'll come back to it. But that's why then he can come to verses 5 and 6. In contrast to what he just said about men, now notice he addressed men first. Men, we've got a primary issue of making sure that what we do in the gathered assembly brings glory to Jesus Christ. Not to political points of view, not to doctrinal hobby horses, but to Christ. That is the purpose of the gathered church. And so, every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it's the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it's disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, then let her cover her head. What? Now you really got me going. Let me try and make a couple of quick, again, just three very quick observations to try and unpack this a bit. So, first thing you notice is women are to participate in the gathered assembly as well as men. They might pray or prophesy in the assembly. So they aren't taking a second place, but they may have to operate in a different role. We'll see that more. But they are to do so as to assist men in their role of making Christ preeminent. My wife most helps me when she points out my sin, because that's where I cover up the preeminence of Christ. That's important. You men who think your wife shouldn't correct you, got news for you. She was created as your helpmeet. The one who is your equal to assist you in carrying out your call to make Christ preeminent. She can do that in the assembly. Now, I can't touch that too deeply here. We're going to get to it when we get to the whole issue of the gift of prophecy later in the book. And I'm going to make somebody else preach that. So, women are to participate in the gathered assembly as well, but to do so as to assist men in their role in making Christ preeminent. The second thing I would draw from these few verses is that this means then that gender distinctions and roles are important to God. They're not a cultural thing. They're a spiritual thing. And they're to be clearly maintained and guarded in the church. This is massive. In our generation, more than massive. Third, if one will not yield to God's intended order, with some hyperbole, some tongue-in-cheek, Paul says, well, then let them declare themselves as openly rebellious. I'll come back to the cultural context of that in a few minutes. That a shaved or head or an unfeminine look would signify that the woman's trying to be more masculine. And again, we'll come back to that. He says, don't do that. Don't blur the genders. This is really vitally important to making God known in his essential nature. And this is where the church really has to step up. So what's the why behind that? Why does that work that way? Well, he unpacks that starting in verse 7. The reason why it works this way, a man ought not to cover his head because he's the image and glory of God. But woman is the glory of man. They occupy different roles. You see, man wasn't made from woman, but woman was made from man. There was a certain order here. Neither was man created for the woman, but woman for man. And so that's why the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. Where'd the angels come from? I'll come back to that. Nevertheless, in the Lord, note this, in the Lord, the woman is not independent of the man, nor the man of the woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman, and all things are from God. Let me just give you a couple of things here. Again, we're going to try and tie all this together by the time we're done. I know we've got a lot of loose ends. But what the why behind this, Paul says, let me take you all the way back to the Garden of Eden, to creation. The why behind this was set in order originally. God's original plan before the fall, where humankind was created in God's image, and the man was formed first and given the responsibility to make God known, and then the woman was formed second and was commissioned to assist him in the divine task of making God known. She's the only one in all of creation that's his equal to help him accomplish making God known. And it's meant to be done together as a team, male and female in all of creation, not necessarily just husbands and wives, but men and women together are to join in this great cosmic goal of making God known, revealing him. So it's incumbent upon us men and women together to recover this original order among the genders and pursue this common goal of glorifying or revealing the Trinity's order among equals and their differing roles. The Father and the Son have different roles, even though they're equal, and we're created to reflect that reality to the world. That we have different roles, but are absolute equals. So this is of cosmic importance because it has to do with how God is perceived in the world. It's carrying out his program of self-revelation through his image in mankind. That's why it says in Romans 1:20, and I know we don't ordinarily apply the verse here, but we should. His invisible attributes, God's invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and his divine nature, the relationship of the Trinity, have been clearly perceived. Where are they perceived in nature? Ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. In you and me. It's to be perceived in us. And if the church isn't about that business, then nobody is. It draws us back. How are we making this amazing dynamic of the Trinity known to the world? Through right gender relationships in the church and in worship. It's astounding. Again, you miss this. You miss the whole passage. You just don't get what's going on here. So God's image in man and woman together displays equality and yet differing roles in the Godhead itself, even, as he says in that previous verse, to the angelic hosts. That's what we read back in Ephesians 3. Remember? Daniel read it for us. So that God has ordained the church so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. What we're doing here this morning is meant to communicate something to the angelic hosts. This is why church isn't just church. I might or I might not. No, we're called to this huge thing. And we can't just treat it like, well, I might not. Yeah, sometimes I like to go, sometimes I don't. Sometimes the game ran late. Yawn. No. The angels are to be learning from us something of the manifold wisdom of God by how we order worship. It's absolutely astounding. Even as some of the angels didn't keep their created order, because that's where their rebellion came from. We can't unpack that passage right now. So God ordained that in the church, the right order be both portrayed and carried out as a testimony of God, both to the world in general and to the angelic host. It's astounding. Right order in the church isn't about men's rights versus women's rights versus abilities or gifts or anything else. It is about seeing to it that the truth about God is proclaimed and lived out in a living pageant in our gathered worship. It's really profound. Church is important, cosmically important. And this is in part why the neglect of gathered worship or the unthinking reconstruction of gathered worship is not left up to personal preference. It has to do with God's appointed purposes in the world and in the cosmos. And this is so obvious, Paul says. Now, this is great because so far, I don't know about you, I haven't felt all this was all that obvious. But Paul thinks it's obvious. Matter of fact, he'll say, so you judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Doesn't nature itself teach you? I mean, you should already know this, Paul's saying to them. We should too. Nature itself teaches you that if a man wears long hair, it's a disgrace for him. But if a woman has long hair, it's her glory. For her hair is given to her for her covering. This is the very way we were created. And the way we were created indicates these necessary distinctions. Necessary to the display of the nature of the triune God. And so, he says, he finishes the portion by saying, so, if anyone wants to argue about this, hey, look, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. In all the churches, not just Corinth, Paul says, this is the way we do it. We have no such practice as a man praying or prophesying with his head covered or a woman with hers uncovered. Which brings us right back to where we were at the beginning. And now we're going to tie some loose ends together for you, I hope. So the question isn't, what do I get to do or not do as either a man or a woman in the gathered assembly? That is not the issue. The issue is, as men and women together in the church, how do we best make known God and his triune nature to one another and to the angelic host? That's the question. And how do we do all to the glory of God? So, with all that said, let me try and color in a couple of things that'll help you understand this a little better. Some of the outlines I've drawn. After all, what are we supposed to do with this, you know, symbol of authority on our head stuff and the interplay between the uses of the word head that go all the way through? It's a little bit of ping pong. You're meant to sit down and, you know, it's not for naught that Peter writes in his epistle. There are some things which Paul writes that are hard to understand. Now, if it was tough for Peter to understand it, it ought to be tough for you and I to get it too. Some things are a little tough. This one's a tough one. You got to work through it, but it's worth it because when you start to unpack it, you realize how just amazing this is. And the bottom line, as I understand it, is that in the redemptive work of Christ, in creating and saving a unique people group for himself through the sacrifice of his blood, a new culture is emerging in the world. One that's already had its inception into the world back in the first century, and it's going to continue to thrive until Christ returns. And it will exist both in and counter to every other culture on earth. Did you know he's making a whole new nation of you, a whole new culture? He is. Now, where do I get that from? Am I making that up? No. I'm going to give you just two places in Scripture, but there's a multitude we could go to. One of them is back in Ephesians chapter 2. And I'm sorry, that's small. You'll live. Therefore, remember, talking about salvation and how it's come to both Jews and Gentiles. Remember that at one time you Gentiles, that's basically all of us here with the possible exception of Mike Carson, right? We're all Gentiles. You Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by the Jews, by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that at that time, back before you were born again, you were separated from Christ, You were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, both the old covenant and the new covenant. We were strangers to them, having no hope and without God in the world. Dangerous place. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off, you Gentiles, you've been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one. Who's us both? Believing Jews and believing Gentiles. He's made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in the ordinances. So we can eat bacon double cheeseburgers. So that's the bottom line there. We don't have those Old Testament laws to govern us the same way. So he abolished the law of the commandments expressed in ordinances that he might, and please don't miss this, this is so misunderstood by so many, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two. A new culture, a new people, a whole new people group called Christians in Christ, coming from all ethnic backgrounds and religious backgrounds if they come to the saving knowledge of Christ and leave those other religions behind, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, therefore thereby killing the hostility. God's plan is to take believing Jews with all of their cultural distinctives and believing Gentiles with all of their various cultural distinctives and make them into one new thing. And the text here says one new man in place of the two with a singular culture. A whole new culture. It's even more pointed in 1 Peter 2. You, believers, you are a chosen race. We now have a new race. He's not talking white people, Hispanic people, black people, Aboriginal people. One race in the church. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. And every nation has its own culture. And what is that? That you may proclaim the excellencies of him. We're right back to our original thought. To make him known. You've been made one race, one people, one culture, so that you might show forth the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. See, once you were not a people, but now you are. You're God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Christians are intended to be an entirely new people group. And as such, that people group is to bear certain signs or markers of being that unique people group, which transcend race and ethnicity and background. Part of that new identity is to be lived out specifically and displayed in the world in what we do in our worship services. That's where Paul is in 1 Corinthians, proclaiming his excellencies, making him known as he desires to be known. And that's going to look a little different than what some people have thought it looks like. Let me read you something from, it's called the Epistle of Diognetus. It was written around somewhere around 150 AD, early in the church. The author says, look, the Christians, so he's writing back then, first century, second century. The Christians are not distinguished from other men by country or by language or by civil institutions. For they neither dwell in cities by themselves, they don't cloister and get into little holy huddles, nor do they use a peculiar tongue, their own unique language. No, nor do they lead a singular mode of life. They're employed doing all kinds of different things in the world. They dwell in the Grecian or the barbarian cities, as the case may be. They dwell in Rochester. Here's a great barbarian city. And they follow the usage of the country in dress and food and other affairs of life. They wear Birkenstocks. They do all kinds of things, just like everybody else does. Yet they present a wonderful and confessedly paradoxical conduct. They dwell in their own native lands, but as strangers. We're not Americans first, we're Christians first. They they take part in all things as citizens, and yet they suffer all things as foreigners. So every foreign country is a fatherland to them, and every native land is a foreign one. They marry, like all others. They have children, but they do not cast away their offspring. Polite way of saying it back then, they don't abort their children. They have the table in common, speaking of communion, but not their wives. They are in the flesh, but they don't live after the flesh. They live upon the earth, but they're citizens of heaven. And so they obey the existing laws and excel the laws by their lives. So this was understood clearly in the early church, even though we seem to have missed it somewhat today. So Christian, whether you're in a Jewish society or a first century Roman Corinthian society or 21st century North American society, in the church, and especially in public worship, the order that God instituted in creation of men and women bearing clear gender distinctions and is spiritually equal before God but with differing roles assigned them in right relationship to one another, it's our responsibility to see that that's carried out. Now, in the church in Corinth, this meant that they needed to be aware of how certain cultural norms might impact this witness and how necessary it was to guard those that God put in place. You see, the reality is we all give off all kinds of signals to people in all sorts of ways. I was talking with Jim about this earlier in the week. When I was in sales, if you were at a certain level in sales, one thing that you absolutely had to have, number one, you had to wear gray slacks, number two, a blue blazer, usually a blue button-down collar shirt, and three and four penny loafers. That was your uniform. Now, nobody said that. It's just that's the way everybody in that group dressed. And you had to have a matching cross pen and pencil set in your pocket. It was a requirement. But when you moved up into sales management, now you had to have a Montblanc pen in your pocket. And not a rollerball or a ballpoint, but a fountain pen. Or you just weren't in the club. That's the way it worked. Now, that happens everywhere. So, if you were to see someone wearing any one of these four hats, you'd make certain assumptions about them, wouldn't you? If you saw somebody wearing that hat, you'd have some guesses about what they think, what they value. Same here. Same here. Same here. Praying or prophesying with something on their heads. What's on your head? It's better than what's in your wallet. What are you signaling to the world? Well, this is the way we send signals. And we might make right assumptions about these people or some wrong assumptions, but they are sending signals. Or take these four, right? Each one's wearing markers that says something about who they are. You know who these guys are. And you can see them a mile off. Same with this guy. You know what he's doing, and you know him. And if he's behind you in line at Walmart, you're worried. Right? And you should know who that guy is. That's the way we are. We have all these cultural markers with us. I've got one more for you. Take this one. You might recognize him. That's our own Jim Lucky back when he had dreadlocks. He gave me permission to do this. When he told me he had dreadlocks, I said, no, that never happened. And he said, yeah, I got proof. But he told me that when he looked like this, which was for about 2 minutes, yeah, it was the only time he had people offer him drugs unsolicited. Not that he ever solicited them previously. I'm just want to watch my wording carefully there. Why? Because he was wearing a hat, a badge. And it said something to people. Paul is addressing the cultural badges that were prevalent in Corinthian society and telling the church that they need to be aware of those and beware of those in favor of the cultural badges or symbols of Christian culture, especially in worship. So his first comment about men praying or prophesying with their heads covered, what was that about at Corinth at the time? This is where it takes a little digging. Because as best as we can tell, historically, archaeologically, it had to do with men wearing their hair long and in a particularly effeminate manner, like the male prostitutes who were part of the pagan worship around them. It was trendy. It was stylish. But it was saying something to people. And it hinted at things that were incompatible with making Christ known. Some have thought this had to do with the Jewish yarmulke, the little skull cap that we see on observant Jews today. But the truth is that wasn't invented yet. Matter of fact, it only says in the original something on the head. It doesn't even talk about an object. They can pretty well tell us from the Greek that it was something piled on the head. It was the hair. The best evidence seems to suggest that they were growing their hair long and then fixing it in ways that blurred the gender distinctions, even giving some sexual overtones. And so it obscured God's created order for men and women and drew attention to themselves, and it failed to reveal God's will and ways, since he had created male and female to be distinct, bearing his image. Now for the women, failing to wear some sort of a hood signaled typically to the culture around them that they were sexually available. They didn't want to do that. It's not fitting in the church. And given that a historian of that day who I read, he cited how at this particular point in time in history in Corinth, women's rights were making this huge leap forward, where women wanted to be seen as hunters and as joining in the physical games like the Olympics and of even public wrestling and fighting, mixed martial arts, taking on masculine, distinctly masculine roles. After all, we're equal, so we can do anything. And Paul warns once again that gender distinctions are being lost, and as a result, worship becomes corrupt. That's the problem. So our gathered worship is to witness to God's reordering of things which have become disordered through the fall, and it's to testify to his reordering in salvation, both to the culture in which you live and even to the angelic hosts. It marks out believers as those who are now servants and representatives of Jesus Christ. As we mentioned several weeks ago, use the phrase that we're Christ people on Christ's mission. So, public worship's of cosmic importance. Contrary to the Jewish culture, women were not spiritually inferior and in the church could participate as equals. That was a shock to the Jews. Yet, that has to be done within their proper roles. And what that looks like, again, we're going to take up more when Paul delves into what it means to prophesy in the congregation. And then contrary to Roman culture, the men were neither to grow their hair and become effeminate nor surrender their proper roles. And then we're to look at this very same passage and begin to ask ourselves, well, what are the signals we send to the world around us in worship? It's a question. Especially in the most direct confrontation to our present culture, are we sure to maintain the clear and necessary gender distinctions which God has created and that are central to the revelation of himself? And is that central to the revelation of himself? Yeah. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. It's absolutely essential. From the very beginning. Can't get away from it. Now, let me try and give you a couple of really quick takeaways. I know I've run a little long. Thank you for bearing with me. But this was not an easy passage to just do and dice up. I had to give you the whole thing, and I apologize if that runs a few minutes over. But let me give you a couple of quick takeaways. The first four are going to be really brief because we've already touched on them, so I won't spend a lot of time unpacking them. First, there is no spiritual superiority between the sexes. That needs to be clearly understood from this passage. And it's been, the opposite has been taken out of this passage at times, and it's just a wrong reading, pure and simple. There is no. Men and women alike stand in the exact same relationship to God in Jesus Christ. No question about that. And we want to be clear about it. As Galatians 3:27 says, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ, and there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's no male or female, you're all one in Jesus Christ. That speaks of that absolute equality there. That said, men and women have divinely differing roles in making the glories of God known. Divinely appointed. He has given us different places to unpack that. Absolute equality does not mean absolute sameness in men and women any more than it means sameness between God the Father and God the Son. One of the great, I tell you, a current cultural place where this has been totally upended, and the resurrection of an ancient heresy, I'll spell it for you later, Patripassianism. I know you don't care about it, but I do. And you know where it was resurrected? In that abysmal little book called The Shack, where in it, God the Father is a woman, and God the Father bears the marks of the crucifixion. God the Father did not die. Jesus did. Different roles, distinguishing within the Trinity. And when you obscure those, you're moving on to another God. That's why gender distinctions are important within the church. Third, so it's the church's responsibility to see that the divinely appointed gender distinctions are neither removed nor blurred, especially in gathered worship. Really important for us. I can't think of a more timely and frontline issue in our day and culture than this one. And if the church is going to stand, it's going to have to stand here. When the church capitulates here, it destroys the very foundation of right worship of God and the fundamental purpose for which mankind was created in His image and to make His glory known. It's not an issue of mere cultural preference. It is massively important. Fourth, please hear me, men. Male headship or leadership is located in one thing above all others, making the glories of God known to others by manifesting His character through the Spirit and submitting to His word. That's male headship. Not me, man, you, woman. This is how we lead. And this is where our wives can come along and be the most amazing supernatural help. To display the character of the living God. And lastly, nothing in all the universe was as important to Jesus, the incarnate Son, but that His Father's name, glory, and reputation be restored in the cosmos. You hear it when he prays in John 17, I glorified you on the earth, Father. How? Having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. You see, and what had he done? I manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. I revealed you. That's how I glorified you. As I alluded to earlier, when the disciples asked Jesus to teach them to pray, he set the priority here. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. In the fall, Satan lied to our first parents, making God out to be petty and jealous and a liar in promising death for sin and in seeking to hold them back from their right to Godhead. And all of sin entered the world through the distortion of the character and the nature of God. It's where it all began. And nowhere is man more engaged in joining Christ's redemptive and restorative work than when we join him in fully taking up our created purpose once more to make him known, to glorify him. And as the church, it falls on us to preserve that proper and created order to the very end until he returns. So we don't just come to church. We come to bear witness to the true character and nature of God to the cosmos. And thus we must preserve the image of his that we were created in. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for passages like this that really have astounding import, even though sometimes they've been distorted in ways that are unhealthy and unhelpful. I hope this morning that we've regained something of the wonder of what it means to be Christians gathered together in worship together, and how our very basic relationships of men and women are cosmically important. That it's our job to see that's preserved, because we want the world to know you, to know you rightly, accurately, truthfully. And the person and the work of Jesus Christ in his saving cross work. Help us to do that, Father. Help us to strip away all the things that the world would try to impose on us, that bad teaching may have lent its hand in, and in our own feelings about what we might want or think we want, and submit that your glory might be seen in all the earth. For it is when Christ is lifted up that he draws men nigh to himself. And that's what we want to see. Father, seal your word to our hearts, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.